So this morning we're continuing in a series entitled 10. What I don't want you to hear is that we're looking at 10 individuals who were superhuman, superheroes that did God a favor and hooked him up to work out his plan. What I do pray that you take away is that this is one story about a great God who partners with imperfect people to advance his perfect plan. And then prayerfully, by the time we land this plane at the end of the series, we would be passionate about partnering with this great God. Let us pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, how humbled we are that in your grace and your mercy, you would choose to partner with imperfect people like Abram, which we learned about last week, like Joseph, who we'll talk about this week, and like the people who fill this room on today. And that you would continue to execute your plan flawlessly, even though we bring so many flaws to the table. Lord God, I pray that on this morning you would speak to our hearts. We did not gather here today to hear from a human, his thoughts and ideas. But Lord, if you would, speak to and through me so that we might hear from heaven on this day. It's in Jesus' name we pray and we thank you, Lord. Amen. And amen. Well, I'm excited to jump into the word with you. We'll be in Genesis 39, which was just wonderfully read. So that saves me and actually gives me about 5 minutes more. I love vintage already because I'm going to need all of the time that I'm given. Just a little bit real quick, I'm stepping out on a limb here because I timed it to a T, so if it goes a little over, I'm sure this is a gracious body. I can see it already. You're probably wondering, I said my wife's age, but I didn't say mine. I'm 42. 40 also. No, so anyway, we're excited to be here with you together on today. So we're going to jump into chapter 39, but before we delve into 39, I need to backtrack a little bit and look at chapter 37. See, 39 verse 1 is what I like to call a bridge verse. It connects to the last verse of chapter 39, letting us know that this is a continuation of a story. Right. And so the story, if we just jump into 39, we'll miss a real good portion of the meat that 39 is built on. So if you will, we're not going to read over it. I'm just going to give you the high level overview at your leisure. I would encourage you to go back and read it when you have a chance. So we're introduced to Joseph, who's a 17-year-old boy. Joseph grows up in a home where he is the favored son. His father loves him more than all of his other children, and this is not a small family. It's a family of 12, 13, and he has 10 older brothers. And his brothers hate him because of the favoritism that his father shows him. The scriptures in chapter 37 tell us that his brothers couldn't speak a peaceable word to him. So not only was Joseph hated, but Joseph knew that he was hated by his brothers. Joseph, later on in the chapter, we learn that he has a dream. And in this dream, Joseph sees his brothers bowing down to him. Now, Joseph's brothers, again, they hate him. They can't speak a peaceable word to him. This is probably not the audience that you want to go and tell that they're going to bow down to you. But let's just off a cuff, just say that Joseph, 17 years old, maybe he was naive. I'm believing that he was a little bit arrogant, pompous brat, but I don't want to talk bad about Joseph. He's in the Bible, right? But so let's go with naive for just a moment. Joseph, the naive 17-year-old, is going to tell his brothers this dream. Well, his brothers now hate him even more because of this dream that he had and the words that he shared. Well, then Joseph has another dream. And at this point, you think Joseph learned his lesson from the last time he shared his dream, and he's not going to share this other dream where now he didn't only see that his brothers bowed down, but his parents as well. So Joseph goes, though, and he shares the dream. That's where I'm thinking the arrogance is really coming into play. And his brothers are now jealous and they hate him even more. So now, fast forward a little bit in the chapter, we see that Joseph's brothers, the older 10, are out in the field feeding the flock, and his father wants to know, well, what's going on with the brothers? And he sends Joseph. So Israel is either ignorant or completely unaware of the hate and discontent that's going on in the home, or he just wants to ignore it altogether. And he sends Joseph out to the field to see about his brothers who hate him greatly. And Joseph is coming down after about a 60-mile trek to check on his brothers, and his brothers see him in the distance and say, there he is, that dreamer. Let's kill him. I know. That's what I'm thinking, right? But that's not what they were thinking. They was like, no, let's do it. So they're ready to kill him, and now because of the loving compassion that's in this great home, they decide, you know what? It's going to be a bad idea to kill him. Let's just sell him into slavery. When slavery is your compromise, you have a dysfunctional family. I'm just going to go out on a limb and say the signs of a dysfunctional family, you got sold into slavery by your 10 older brothers, right? So that's where we land in verse 1 of chapter 39. But again, if you look at verse 36 of chapter 37, you'll see here, meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. And again, that bridge verse ties into verse 1 of chapter 39. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, you see the same exact language there, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. So now Joseph is not riding into Egypt for his coronation ceremony. He's not coming to get his crown. His royal robe, because he was given a robe of many colors, has been stripped off of him. He's riding into Egypt, distraught, dejected, rejected, feeling like an embarrassment, shamed. I mean, the dream, what is going to come of the dream? The dream must be null and void now, because here I am in Egypt, a slave, with no options, no choices. Now, if it were possible to diagnose at that point in time, I'd say Joseph was a pretty good candidate for PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. Joseph comes from a dysfunctional family at best. 10 brothers who hated him enough to want to kill him, but sold him into slavery. A father who treated him with favoritism. It doesn't say it in chapter 37, but if you go back a little further in the story in Genesis, Joseph lost his mother at a young age while she was giving birth to his younger brother, Benjamin. I mean, so Joseph grew up with trauma. And at this point, I'm looking at the story, and I'm thinking, I can identify with the Joseph that rides into Egypt. See, because whether we like to admit it or not, if we can be honest for just a moment, the reality is we all have a chapter 37, right? My chapter is chapter 16 through 25. I call them the dark years. They were really difficult times where I said, forget God. A matter of fact, I wasn't a doubter or a seeker. I could care less, right? So we need to make up a fourth category for where I was, actually. I could care less about God. And I made some choices that demonstrated I could care less about God. And I developed some shame and guilt that would cause me to feel like I was disqualified from ever partnering with God. There's no way that someone like me, in the state that I was in, that I could ever partner with God. And maybe you can understand that story as well. If you look back at your past, there's some shame and some guilt, some disappointment, some embarrassment, some neglect, some abuse. There may have been some suicidal ideations. There may have been some loner moments, maybe filled with anxiety, doubt, and fear. I mean, things that, if possible, Lord, blot out chapter 37 from the book. No one needs to know about that. No one ever needs to see that, because if they did, they want to have nothing to do with me. No one would ever want to partner with me if they read my chapter 37. But God. God knows our chapter 37. And knowing full well our chapter 37, God doesn't ignore. He still wants to partner with you and me. Maybe there are just a few people in here today that need to hear this thought. That the past does not preclude you from partnering with God. God, knowing your past, has a love that's big enough, wide enough, deep enough to clean up your past and give you a promising future. God desires to partner with you, and that's what we read in verse 1 of chapter 39, taking it into context and in conclusion with chapter 37. God wants to partner with you and with me. God takes broken things and makes them beautiful. And just like Joseph, broken, distraught, he's in a nation where he doesn't speak the language, doesn't know the culture, has no clue where he is right now, went from being favored son to bottom of the totem pole of a slave. And yet this is the scene of the backdrop where we learn of God partnering with Joseph. I'm encouraged today at the thought of this story, because as I launched out into the deep to come out here and to accept the opportunity to be used of God to partner with you all and to serve in the capacity of pastor, I'm thinking, Lord, do you see my chapter 37? And you want to use me in this capacity? For your glory, Lord. And I pray that we have that same mentality, that we don't use the excuses of our past to stop us from partnering with God in this present, so that we can see him work out a beautiful and glorious future where Jesus Christ returns. And so we look and see Joseph's whole story change in one fell swoop because of verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph. And I highlighted a few pullouts in the next few verses 2 through 6, just so you can see that God was partnering with Joseph. Right in verse 2, we see the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And then you look at verse 3, and we see his master saw that the Lord was with Joseph, and that the Lord caused all that Joseph did to succeed. And then you jump down to verse 5, and you see the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. God was partnering with Joseph, and as a result of this partnership, beautiful things were happening with this once broken individual. Now you see this story, and you're like, well, God is doing it all. I mean, God made him succeed. God made him prosper. I mean, God is doing. So in this partnership with God now, we might come to the conclusion that, well, since God is doing all the work, right, I could just sit back on the seat of do nothing. And what you going to do, Michael, as you're sitting there? Well, I'm going to do nothing. I mean, God's got it all. What do I need to do, right? Well, hold on, before we just park right there and think that we can do nothing, it's a partnership. And in a partnership, it speaks to the fact that you have multiple people working together towards a desired end, taking on all the risks and profits. The beauty of this partnership is God takes on all the risk and the profits, and it's all profits, no risk. We know the end. We win. I read through the whole book. Right? So God is responsible for the outcome. So then the question lies, and then what's my responsibility in this partnership? Right? And we can look at Joseph's story and see that in this partnership, there was a responsibility to be doing. Now, it may not look all nice and pretty, but if we look at the same few verses, chapters 2 through chapter 6, we can see this concept of partnership and the doing of Joseph. In the same verse 3, where we see that Potiphar saw that the Lord was with Joseph and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed. See, Joseph was doing something. And we're going to talk about that for just a moment. And then in verse 4, it says, Joseph found favor in his sight, being Potiphar, and attended to him. So now Joseph's attending to Potiphar, and he put him in charge of all his things. And then we go down to verse 6, and we see that Potiphar put Joseph in charge of everything, and he didn't have a care for anything except for his food. Man, that's some good help right there. Right? But if you look and see the progression of promotion in this story, Joseph started out attending, or he started out just doing all that he did, right? Potiphar saw that the Lord was with him because he caused him to succeed in all that he did. Well, stop and think about that for a moment, lest we think that, oh, well, Joseph was in charge of Potiphar's whole house. No, he was a slave who didn't speak the language, didn't know the culture. What do you think Joseph's starting out duty was? I'm thinking that if there was a manger that was real messy, Joseph was responsible for cleaning up the manure. He was on doo-doo duty, I would say. He was cleaning up. I'm sorry, that was low-hanging fruit, and I really couldn't ignore that joke. I was like, Michael, leave it alone, leave it alone. And I said, you know what? We're just going to come out the gate. This is me. Love me or leave me. I hope that you love me. So Joseph was responsible for cleaning the manger. Or he was responsible for cleaning the toilets. I mean, Joseph didn't have the pretty work, but Joseph was doing the work that he was responsible for. And now, just to help us a little bit, we can look at Colossians and see that Paul says that all that we do heartily, not as to man, but as unto the Lord. So the mundane and monotonous, the minutia of life, the things that we like to just skip over and pass on to somebody else because, you know what, this is beneath me. Or the work that I just want to hurry up and get beyond so I can get promoted and never have to pick up trash or clean toilets or floors again. Just wait till you have a family. Right, you saw my family. You think that we don't have to clean anymore? No, now we have to clean more because we have to go back and clean up behind the cleaning up that happened. Right, so you never are done with cleaning up, but that's the type of responsibilities and chores that Joseph had. But all that he did, Joseph was the best poo-poo cleaner you'd ever seen in your life. And God caused it to succeed. I'm talking about he caused it to succeed so well that Potiphar said, man, I've never seen such a clean manger before. Who is cleaning this place up? I want him to come in and take care of my house. So Joseph went from cleaning up behind tails to cleaning up behind the head of the household. And then he went from doing that so well and that succeeded that he was put in charge of everything that Potiphar had except for his meals. Doing. Working where you're planted. Egypt may feel like, it may look like a place that you want to run from, but if you're willing to partner with God, even in the places that seem to be the most destitute, the most unfriendly, the most unloving, the most unhappy, you can watch God progress you through promotion. And I'm not talking about higher pay or bigger jobs, but I'm talking about favor. That favor that's not fair, right? Where you're wondering, does anybody notice? Oh, someone notices. God notices, and it's God who rewards is what Paul tells us in Colossians. So if we're working for God and God is working with us, success is the only outcome. But I'd be a negligent pastor if I just park right there and just kind of talk for the next 20 minutes on this success and I didn't talk about some challenge, right? Because our reality is partnering with God positions us to experience his promises and his blessings. But partnering with God also puts us in a position to be a prime target for the enemy. Right? And so Joseph, going about his duties, doing what he does and making it good, right? Because he's partnering with God and God's causing him to succeed, continues to go about his work. And the enemy takes notice, right? It says in the latter part of verse 6, this is another area where I identify with Joseph, his problems and his struggles. It says, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. That wasn't supposed to be a funny part right there. That was genuine. At least my wife feels that way and she tells me. So anyway, I low-hanging fruit. You all gonna know me so well, you're gonna probably be able to say what I'm gonna say as far as some jokes before I say it. But anyway, so Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. Joseph is going about his responsibilities. His master's wife paid no attention to the 17-year-old scrawny little kid who was cleaning up the manger or whatever his lowly responsibility was. But now that he's this built guy, like myself, you know, probably around mid-20s, you know, because that's when you kind of fill out a little bit more, You know, and he's got all these responsibilities, and he's in charge, only second to Potiphar in the house. Now she takes notice of this guy, and all of a sudden he becomes handsome. Isn't it great, guys, how quickly we become handsome when we have a little bit of money? And then we actually buy the hype. Love the wife of your youth. She loved you when you had nothing and you look like nobody. Don't let the job go to your head, right? So Joseph was in the eye of the enemy as well. And I love how this story just shifts, because this broken kid, now we see a man of integrity, a man of loyalty. Joseph refuses to have any engagement with her. Day after day she pursues, day after day he ignores. Stay vigilant and fight the good fight. Right, but she pursues and she continues to pursue Joseph. And we see in verse 11, as Joseph is going about doing what God has called him to do and serving in this place, would you say he's called him to serve in slavery? Well, we'll maybe be able to get to tie that in just a moment. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, again, this is what God was blessing, right? The work that he was doing. So he's doing what God has called him to do. And none of the men of the house was there in the house. She caught him by his garment. And at this point, I'm thinking, Joseph, you need to stop wearing jackets. Put on tank tops. Different outfit. You know, I mean, these jackets aren't working well for you. And she grabs him by the garment, saying, lie with me. But see, here's where Joseph does what any God-fearing, Holy Spirit-filled lover of the Lord would do. He rips off the garment. He falls to the floor and lays prostrate and fasts and prays for 3 days, raises back up, lays hands on her, and casts the demon out. No, he didn't. He ran. Run, Joseph, run. No, Joseph, run a little bit further. I would have been on the fastest thing moving out of Egypt. He ran. Flee the very appearance of evil. Look, don't get too far too fast and think that everything you just need to lay prostrate. Some things you just need to run from. Joseph ran. But the beauty of the story is that Joseph ran because he didn't want to sin against God. When we partner with God, we run to the things of God, and we run from the things that aren't of God. We need to start deciphering between the two, but that's not where I could park right now. So Joseph now acquires the affection of Potiphar once again, except this time that affection is fueled by anger. And it says that the anger was kindled. The anger of Potiphar was kindled in verse 20, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison. Now, wait a minute, Michael. You had me when you said that partnering with God leads to a progression of promotion. You had me because I like the idea of promotion and then all those P's. It was really good. I know it comes to me like that sometimes. Right, but now you're talking about a partnership that leads to prison. This is where I get off the train. Well, see, that's where we need to look at 1 Peter again, because I'd be remiss now if I didn't let you know that if you're in this position of doubter and seeker and you're thinking, you know what, this whole God thing might not be really good for me, or if you're in the position of follower and you're thinking, oh, well, I'm not too comfortable right here, right now, you and I are going to suffer for something. The only question is, are we willing to go through for sin or salvation? So 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16 said, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So you're either going to suffer for sin or suffer for salvation. And I'm telling you, whenever you partner with God, it works out well. We win. when you suffer for sin, I think many of us know the outcome. I just was pausing because I was thinking about 16 through 25, the chapters that I'd like to see omitted, if it were possible. But now that I recognize that I'm the chief of sinners, I don't have shame, but I use that pain to proclaim the greatness of God's name. But that can only happen when you partner with Christ. Because when we partner with Christ, that brokenness becomes a mantle to show how God mends broken things and makes it beautiful again. So there's pain and there's persecution, and Jesus let us know that, right? He held no punches. John, the loving, cuddly disciple, even goes on to quote Jesus that if the world hated Jesus, we're not greater than the masters, the world's going to hate us as well. Matthew quoted Jesus as saying that we're blessed if we suffer persecution for his name. James would tell us to count it all joy when you go through many trials, because the trying of our faith works steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its perfect, its full, its complete work, that we would be found lacking nothing. Persecution is a part of the promise or process to receiving what God has for us. So we don't run from it. We fight the good fight of faith, recognizing that trials will come. But here's the beauty in that. God is still with us. See, the point of your pain, of your trial, of your persecution does not denote the proximity of God's presence the way that man thinks it. Right? We only think that God is close when everything is well. But we just read what Peter said, that we're sharing in Christ's suffering. And so if we're sharing, that means we're partnering. And if we're partnering, that means that God is with us. And the writer of Hebrews, which I still believe is Paul, though some theologians who may sound more scholarly than me say that it could be somebody else. He tells us in Hebrews that Christ will never leave us nor forsake us. As a matter of fact, we can take confidence in the fact that he is our helper. So I don't have to fear. What can man do to me? David, the psalmist, told us in chapter 20 or Psalm 23, verse 2, that even if I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I don't have to fear evil because God is with me. Where, Michael? In the valley of the shadow of death? All up in that valley. I grew up in Northeast New Jersey, right outside of New York City. I've gone by some dark alleys. You know, some alleys where you peek down, you're like, man, where I want to go is right on the other side of there. I think I'm going to take the long way. You know, I'm going to go around. The Valley of the Shadow of Death was a back alley in New York City on steroids. You go the long way if you need to. But because God is with me, I don't even have to fear. God is with you. And we can look at Joseph's story and see the same thing in the latter portion of this story, which reads very much like the first portion. You think that's a coincidence? Not at all. It says in verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph, showed him steadfast love, and gave him favor. And we can see if we scroll a little further down in verse 23, because the Lord was with him, right? We see that the keeper put him in charge of everything that he had because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. So Joseph is here in prison now, pain and persecution. And this time, it's not because of a dysfunctional family. This time, it's because he was partnering with the Lord and advancing his mission. And now he finds himself in prison. And what is Joseph doing? Joseph is doing. He's doing whatever needs to be done where he's planted. And as he's doing, God shows steadfast love. And God is the one who grants favor in the eyes of the keeper. And now here's where we can park and just say, oh, well, if that's the case, then again, God is doing. But what do I do when advancement looks like abandonment? Stay faithful, because we serve a faithful God. See, if I could just skim through the rest of this story, and I'd encourage you to just read up to chapter 50, read through the rest of the story of Joseph. Joseph It may have looked like abandonment, but Joseph was being positioned for the dreams to come to pass, because remember, this whole story is pinned on the backdrop of these dreams. There goes that dreamer. Let's kill him and see what becomes of those dreams. Those dreams were from the Lord. And because they're from the Lord, you can't stop a move of God. That's why it's good to partner with God, right? So Joseph is now in prison, and it looked like he's abandoned, but he's really being positioned for what was getting ready to come, because now that Joseph was in the keeper's charge, but the charge of the keeper was now in Joseph's possession because he entrusted Joseph with everything. When Potiphar's, when Pharaoh's now cupbearer and the bread maker, the baker, there you go, comes down into the prison because they messed up. Joseph interprets a dream for them, and now the cupbearer is restored to his position, but he forgets Joseph. And 2 years later, Pharaoh has a dream, and he has another dream again, and no one else could tell Pharaoh what he was dreaming. So what does the cupbearer do? He remembers. And he remembers that, hey, there was this guy in prison who told us what our dream was. I think he might be able to help you out. So they call Joseph from prison into Pharaoh's presence, and he tells Pharaoh his dream, the interpretation of it, gives him counsel, and Pharaoh says, you'll be second to me, only enthroned, but everything else you have charge over, just like when you were in Potiphar's house and just like you were in the prison. So the prison may have looked like a break from the promise, but it was actually a setup to be propelled towards the promise. So if you're in a position now where you're being persecuted because you've been trusting God, family is talking bad about you, friends don't like you, you're feeling alone and isolated at times because people don't understand you because you're this Jesus guy or gal, God sees, he knows, and he's still partnering with you to position you to receive his promise and to be a part of his plan. So if you're a doubter or a seeker, you say, you know what, that's all well and good, but the Lord is not with me, so this doesn't apply. Close, but there's just one little twist to that. It's not because he doesn't want to be with you. If you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, Romans 10 and 9 tells us that all you have to do is confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you shall be saved. And in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the Lord is with you. If you're a follower of Christ and you're walking with him and you're experiencing pain and trials and challenges, again, Hebrews tells us that he'll never leave you nor forsake you. So whether you feel like you're in the pit, prison, or you're on the cusp of being overtaken by some attack of the enemy, no weapon formed against you will prosper. And the same chapter, well, not the same chapter, but the same book of Romans lets us know that all things, not some, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So before I land this plane and take my seat, there's one thing that I felt the Lord place on my heart to share with us on this morning in light of this partnership. As a body of believers looking to advance, to partner with God in the advancement of this great gospel, we have some things that we're looking to accomplish. We need to love one. Love your neighbor, love somebody at the grocery store, love somebody in your workplace, love somebody on campus, love one, identify one and love them to life. And we're going to love on this city and watch God do great things in Durham, and we're going to love on this world. But before we can just go on and out of these doors and love, the Spirit just spoke to my heart that we need to love one another. Look at this in John 17, verse 20 through 23. This is the Lord's prayer, the Lord literally praying for us. I do not ask for these only, the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, us, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. Jesus has given us his glory. Why, Jesus? That they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me. For what purpose, Lord? That they may become perfectly one. And what will that do? That the world may know that you sent me and love them as you loved me. We need to be one. We need to come together. No division, no separation, one accord. If we demonstrate the love of Christ in this body, it will attract, it will draw, it will compel others to come. We need to be one. God left his glory for this purpose. This is how we're partnering with the Lord, to let the world know who he is, that he was sent by the Father to die for the sins of man so that we don't have to go to hell, but so that we can be with him for all eternity. See, in the Old Testament, they were partnering with the Lord for the first coming of Christ. Now, in this New Testament time period, we're partnering with the Lord for the second coming of Christ. So it's the second act of the same play. The question is, are we going to partner with the Lord? If we are going to, then it's not just go out there, but what are we doing in here? Are we loving each other? We should be. And we should make sure that we are working where we're planted. Serve the Lord faithfully. I know it's going to get a little uncomfortable. There may be some awkward moments in the transition. But I'll challenge you like my brother Paul did. Stick for six. Just watch and see what God is going to do. I'm telling you, I feel the wind coming in. The wind is blowing in and it's separating the sea. Right? And we're about to walk through on dry land and take this city for the Lord. I promise you, you're going to want to be not on the outside looking in, but you're going to want to be on the cutting edge of this spear and watch God bring revival to the triangle, because we made a choice to partner in his perfect plan. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for your truth, and that you and your infinite wisdom, your grace and your mercy would use us, imperfect people, to partner with you. Lord, I pray that you would bring us all on one accord, that we might love one another, and then we might go and love another, that we might then love this city and love this world. And watch you work. Lord, I pray that this is just the start of something beautiful. And that we would be 11. That we would be the next group to partner with you, to watch you work. You're worthy of all of our honor, our glory, and our praise. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And we thank you, Lord. Amen and amen.